We're looking this morning, as we think about gender and freedom, at Genesis chapter 3. And our title is Gender and the Facts of Life. But I need to say straight away, not those facts. Some other facts. Rather, how do we understand gender, given that, as the Bible says, we live in a world where we don't do what we should do? We don't even do what we often know is right and which we want to do. There is a fracture now in the world which affects how we relate to God, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to one another. And particularly as we're looking at this topic, how we relate to one another as men and women. The Bible is profoundly optimistic and profoundly realistic, and says that though made in the image of God we are to serve God and to serve one another, that image has now been fractured. Our God-given impulse to serve, to trust, to sacrifice is at war with an impulse to serve ourselves, to put ourselves number one, and to experience conflict with those around us. So I want to look at this very important chapter, chapter 3, under five headings. The first heading is largely, and I hope very quick, recap on what we looked at last week, because we cannot understand Genesis chapter 3 without grabbing and remembering some of the key facts of the two chapters before it. So my first point is this, that you and I are created to trust God and to serve him together. We're created to trust God and to serve together. So some things we saw, we're created in God's image, and we're created to reflect his glory. Genesis 1 verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So there we are, created in God's image, created as male and female. We are equally and entirely created in God's image. We're created equal, and we're created to serve God's will as we obey his word. So the mandate is given to humanity in verse 28. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it, and so on. Men and women called together to fill God's world, to bring order in it, and to reflect God's beauty in their dealings with God's created world. And Adam and Eve and men and women are created to complete each other. Look at the end of chapter 2, please. What are the first words that Adam says? The first recorded words, they're a song of joy as he sees Eve, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the writer of Genesis says that it's because of the way God has structured reality and humanity, male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh. So that is the marriage as a divinely instituted order. It's not a social construct. It's a divinely instituted order. It's God's magnificent idea for men and women to know joy and to partner together in the calling they have been given. We also want to recognize, of course, that men and women are profoundly different from one another, while sharing so many similarities. Touched on this last week briefly. Chromosomes, physiology, some aspects of temperament. Men and women do have their differences. What does that say to us? That's not something to be embarrassed about. Isn't it a signal that God delights in diversity? God loves there to be differences and contrasts and complementarity in the world which he has made, and ultimately in humanity. Now, what about the roles of male and female in God's creation? Alongside the fact of their equality, which this passage strongly emphasizes, is the interesting detail that Adam was created first. And I think we could ask that question. Why is that? Why didn't Adam and Eve come at the same time? Why weren't they created in just the same way? Is there a significance here? And if so, what is it? Well, let's think for a moment about Eve's role. She is created, verse 18 of Genesis 2, God's design is for her to be a helper, suitable for him. Now, some of our readers instantly think that is patriarchal. That suggests the superiority of man and the inferiority of woman because she is only a helper. But this word helper is completely devoid of any notions of inferiority. This word helper is the same word which is used of God, that God is the helper of Israel. It's the word Ezer, from which we get the name Ezra, a servant, a helper. God serves and helps his people. Eve is called to serve and help Adam, as together they do this work. Now, a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at a bit more next time. But in verse 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I want you, speaking to the Corinthian church, in the context of marriage and marriage relationships in the church, he says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the head of Christ is God. Does that mean that there is inferiority, control in the Trinity? No. Paul knows that the Son willingly and gladly submits to the overall authority of the Father. And so mirroring that relationship, Paul speaks about the relationship of husband and wife, the man being the head of the woman. There is no chance that that is to do with superiority, but every chance to do with that being ultimate responsibility taking, which the man is called to. And notice how Paul bases that verse upon the creation order in Genesis. He's even more explicit a few verses later on, 1 Corinthians 11:7 to 8. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Now, there are two verses which, as many people hear them, Christians and non-Christians, we stiffen. We say, is Paul wrong? Is he sexist? Is he airing a private opinion? Or is he being wrongly sexist in airing what is should be only a private opinion? Well, again, Paul is basing his observation on the creation order. He's seeing something profound there and authoritative about the way men are called to be servant leaders at home, and women are to come alongside and support them in their many, many weaknesses, and ensuring that the marriage and the home flourishes in all areas. And then men and women have that exciting and daunting calling to work out how to complement one another, use their different energies and giftings in marriage. Does the church have sins to answer for? The sins of sexism? Oh, undoubtedly. Does secular society have the sins of sexism to answer for? Oh, undoubtedly. Do we, the many of us who at this church are Bible-believing Christians, do we need to think deeply, maybe behave differently, to affirm one another across our gender differences? Undoubtedly. And some of these issues we'll be looking at next week. But that is, in essence, some of the key facts of our creation, created equally in God's image, created both to trust in God and to serve God and serve one another together. But moving into Genesis 3, we see that we are tempted to listen to Satan and to ignore God. Adam and Eve were created to represent humanity. The rest of the Bible makes it abundantly clear that they were there as your representative, as the representatives of all humanity. Would they trust God and obey him? Their decision would be the consequences which we would face of their obedience or their disobedience. Let's look into this. They're placed in paradise. There is one prohibition, which is recorded back in chapter 2. God says to Adam, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The church went through our Life Explored course recently, and there's a comment on that verse which runs like this on the course. Speaking of Adam and Eve, the presenter said, God gives them an entire paradise of yes and a single tree of no. All he asks is that they trust him. And Satan is turning that on its head, isn't he? He's inverting that when he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see the lie? It's as if there he's saying, God has given you a paradise of no and a single tree of yes. Go on, reach out, touch and take, and you can be like God, verse 5. Your eyes open, knowing good and evil. I think in essence the prohibition was, God is saying, I determine good and evil. I lovingly and wisely set parameters and boundaries to your life and to your behavior. And so the temptation to be like God, coming from Satan, is you work out what is right and wrong. You work out what morality is. You work out what your life is for. And that is really the secular project, isn't it? God is calling Adam and Eve, and he's calling you, and he's calling me to trust God. But Satan gets Eve to doubt. He gets her to doubt. Notice this, please, three things. He gets her to doubt, firstly, that God has spoken clearly. Did God say? He gets her to doubt that God is good. He doesn't want you to have that wonderful fruit and the knowledge it brings. And thirdly, he gets Eve to doubt that God judges. You will not surely die. A God who doesn't speak clearly, a God who is not good, a God who does not judge. Imagine trying to have a faith in God, where you're being tempted not to believe any of those things. There's no God worth believing in. The Bible speaks clearly on every page of God who judges, a God who speaks clearly, and a God who is always good. But the temptation comes, and notice all the language of the senses as Eve is reflecting on the devil's lies. Verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. She wants to be like God. She wants to determine good and evil for herself. She doesn't want that life of trust. And you and I know that great pull, don't we? That pull away from wanting to trust God, to submit to his lordship, to believe that he's good, to believe that he's holy, and to believe that he has spoken clearly and lovingly and wisely set boundaries in our lives. Her temptation, Adam's temptation, is just like ours, to listen to Satan and to ignore God. We want to be like God. And it always goes wrong, and it always makes us wretched. And the particular consequence, thirdly, is that Adam and Eve now must experience fractured relationships. They thought their world and paradise would be complete if they ate this fruit, but paradise begins to fall apart, and they fall apart as well. She also gave some to her husband, verse 6, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, God's word never, ever fails. So 2 verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, Satan says you will not surely die. And Satan says your eyes will be opened. And God and Satan are both right in that moment, aren't they? But only one of them is truly right. Their eyes were opened, but open to their shame and their sin and their guilt. And shame, sin, and guilt are all evidences of a spiritual death, a breaking of our relationship with God. Let's chase this through. They first of all feel guilt. Satan's word comes terrifyingly true. Their paradise is now more like purgatory, isn't it? It is a place they cannot escape from, where they will have to face the consequences of their disobedience sin. And so they feel shame and they try to cover themselves up. And then they experience fear. Verse 8, the Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, after those hours of beating relentless sun, and they're afraid of God. They hide from him among the trees. It's a pathetic image, but it's no more pathetic than how you or I behave when we've disobeyed God. And the Lord is calling, he's seeking, he's asking. He knows what has happened, but he's waiting for the couple to speak. And he's expecting them to. He calls to Adam. Adam has that servant leadership responsibility. He was to be the first steward of God's word. But he especially has failed. And now he fears God, and now he blames God. Who told you, God says, that you were naked, verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree from which I command you not to eat? Here's the blame. The woman you put here with me. That is the first of many similar accusations throughout history and culture, isn't it? Well, it's the woman. It's the wife. My life would have been fine, except for her. So he blames God. And God turns to Eve, and she blames someone else. The serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. Just like me, and possibly just like you, I was tired. I was stressed. Nobody has the life I have. Nobody's had the childhood that I've had. No one has to work as hard as I do, is as lonely as me. And the excuses come, and we blame God for the circumstances of our lives. We blame God for the situations and the people he has placed around us. We'll blame anybody rather than acknowledge our responsibility in his sight. So their relationship is fractured. They go from joy in God and delight in one another to guilt before God and shame before him and accusations towards one another. And isn't that a just so story? We recognize the ring of truth in our own lives. This is how we work. This is a tragedy of sin and disobedience in our lives. So what does God say to this couple? Their relationship is fractured with God, and it will be fractured with one another. There are two areas of life where God identifies with the first couple, where life is going to be really, really hard, really difficult. And they're there in verse 16 and verse 17. And as we look at them, just notice, what are Adam and Eve called to do? They're called to fill the world with children and offspring. And they're called to work the world to enjoy its produce. And so the woman is told that her key area of responsibility and what should be an area of honor and joy is going to be an area of incredible pain and hardship. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. And then for the man, his primary area of responsibility, working and creating order in God's world, on God's earth, is similarly going to be hard and difficult. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, to the dust from which you were taken and made. But I want us to focus for a few moments on verse 16 particularly, in the last statement. God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we could take those statements in several ways, and most of those ways would be wrong. So let's look carefully. In fact, it's helpful to draw alongside a parallel verse, which would be Genesis 4, verse 7. That is where Cain is being tempted in his heart against Abel. And God says, sin desires, that's the same word as we have here, sin desires to have you. But you must master it, or you must rule over it, the same word. So that verse is in the context of sin, which is going to explode in Cain's life. And God is saying, watch out, it wants to have you. It wants to eat you up, to consume you. You must be stronger than it. You must dominate it. So bringing back that verse into verse 16, what is God saying? He's saying to the woman, your instinct should be to honor and help and trust your husband, but now you have overwhelming temptation to get power over him, to seek to control him, to boss him about. You will find it natural to belittle him, to point out his faults, to bring up past failure and memories of historic insults. You'll want to manipulate him, to make him do exactly as you want him to do. That's some of the implications of what God is saying when he says your desire will be for your husband. The hallmarks of life in the image of God are service and protection and tenderness. And by grace, men and women, we want to do those things. But the marks of life after the fall are that we manipulate and we dominate and we control one gender against another. So the paradise of God-ordained and God-ordered relationships across the sexes becomes a purgatory, a place we cannot get out of conflict and misery and hardship. So what of the men? What of Adam and of his descendants? He will rule over you. He will want to master you. He will want to order you about. That may be physical aggression. That may be sexual aggression. This verse is a chilling prediction of the war of the sexes, that it will be carried out at times on the male side through aggression and sexual violence and other forms of sinful male abuse of women. In many and different ways, men will desire to dominate and to control. Men will objectify women. They will be crude. They will see women as primarily objects for sexual gratification. Pornography is almost entirely, or has been until very recently, an overwhelmingly male sin. It's one of the forms, one of the expressions of mastery which this passage is pointing to. Men will patronize women. Men will belittle them. Men will insinuate or even state that women lack the innate gifts for certain jobs, challenges, responsibilities. Men will exploit women. They will take advantage of the strong female trait of service and patience by being themselves irresponsible and weak. And the more women allow men to be weak and immature, the more men will enjoy it and just carry on. And the more frustrated women will get, and they will seek to get on without the active partnership which God has designed. So some of the most wretched, unhappy marriages that I have seen are where men and women have effectively just given up they don't share their gifts. They don't share the common task of marriage, parenting, living ordered, happy lives. They're in a truce. They know that war could erupt at any time, but they figure the more they avoid one another, even though they're married in name and share the same living space, the more this thing can just carry on without much more bloodshed. God calls us men and women to the hard, challenging, and difficult calling of living with our gender differences and our sinful impulses, but committed to serving one another. And for that, and in this fractured world, fourthly, we need saving grace. Notice that Adam and Eve themselves are not cursed. Satan is cursed, doomed to crawl on his belly. The ground is cursed, but Adam and Eve, wretched though their lives will now be, are actually given strong and certain signs of hope. One at the end of our passage, one tucked in the middle. Come to almost the last detail, please, in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Okay, that's an interesting detail. That's the kind of thing they did in Old Testament times, pre-industrial times. They slaughtered animals and they wore their skins and furs. But read Genesis thoughtfully and you realize that is the first death, at least physical death, that has occurred in God's paradise, which is therefore no longer paradise. So what is the hint that's coming through? Where there is sin, sin must be covered. The shame and guilt of sin must be covered. More than that, for sin to be dealt with, not covered up, blood must be shed. And then connect that thought as you turn back over the page to verse 15. Speaking to Satan, the serpent, God says, I'll put enmity or strife between you and the woman. The woman whose lies you've used to lead into sin will be at war with you. Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head. You will strike his heel. There's a prediction there of an ongoing conflict, but read in the light of the New Testament, of an ultimate climactic conflict. This Mother's Day, we remember that the seed of the woman, the seed of Mary, is Christ. And at the cross, how he was struck, how he fell, how he died. But how he crushed the head of Satan and crushed our sin through his suffering death in our place. Now, because of this grace, because of the salvation which God brings to all humanity, men and women, in Christ, we can make this observation. Satan's promise comes true, but in the most unlikely way. He promised Adam and Eve that they would become like God. And they didn't. But for those who trust in the seed of the woman, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, we become like God. We become like the Lord Jesus Christ. The one loved by God, the one filled with God's Spirit, wisdom, love, self-control, faith, joy. And because we're connected to Jesus by grace and through faith, we will live forever, taking hold of that grace, needing that grace. We see that to this doom-laden, guilty couple, we're given the promise of forgiveness and everlasting life. And then we need to work out that salvation which we have in Christ across the sexes in a fallen world where Genesis 3:16 desires are continually grabbing our hearts and making life here frustrating and difficult and painful. So finally, we're called to be realistic and we're called to be brave. Men, women, we will cry a lot of tears this side of heaven, won't we? I love to say, who has cried this week? Put your hand up, but I wouldn't ask you that. But I've seen a few hands. I would think out of this meeting, at least a dozen, and probably 20 of us, have cried through the sins that we have done and the sins others have done to us. We live in a fallen world. That is not gloomy or pessimistic. That is profoundly realistic. And God calls none of us as Christians to be gloomy or cynical or resigned. He calls us to be realistic about the world we're in, and he calls us to be brave. It hurts to be a single person. It is complicated and stressful to be a single person. It hurts to be a married person. It is complicated and stressful to be a married person, to live without barriers and pretense with somebody who, because of their sex, is different from us. We're continually having to be aware of our own prejudices, temperaments, gender traits, and maybe, even if we can identify them, gender sins, and learn to repent of them, and in the language of Genesis 3, to master them by grace. So that we are those servant leaders in marriages, men, and servant helpers in marriages, women, as we pursue grace and seek God's kingdom. This is where we're heading next week. What does it mean to be a Christian single man or Christian single woman? What does it mean to be a Christian married man, a Christian married woman? In a world like this, with hearts like ours, and in a church like this. And there's much I can say, but I think I'm going to leave it for next week. But I want to ask you, whether you're male or female today, what does it mean for you to be brave? What does it mean for you to be brave with the temptations you have to manipulate your spouse if you're married, those of the opposite sex if you're single? What does it mean for you to be brave as a Christian and to live in as the image of Jesus Christ when you deeply want control and you're deeply disinclined to serve and submit and forego what you insist in your heart are your rights? What does that look like for you at home, at work? Be realistic. The struggle will be lifelong to control and exploit and to be like God. But you have a better calling, a higher, far more dignified calling, to be like Christ, serving, humble, patient, meek, generous. The world, in essence, though it denies the truth of Genesis 3, it sees the truth of Genesis 3 wherever it goes, and it has no hope. But we are people of hope. We know the serpent crusher. We know the serpent's tactics. We know the one who has grace for us and who gives us the honor and dignity of living in his likeness. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know our hearts. You know, Lord Jesus, in ways deeper than any of us, the stress of living in a fallen world. And yet you were without the heart sins which compromise us in our singleness or us in our married lives. Lord, have mercy upon each of us, we pray. Fix our confidence on the grace which is ours and our serpent-crushing Saviour. May we count it a great honour to bear his likeness in our needy world. And may we have the joy of experiencing grace to help us take responsibility for and then to master those lurking and destructive desires. We thank you for our Saviour and pray now that as we share his body and drink his blood, our hearts may be filled with his grace and his joy. Amen.